In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as human beings, we really like resolutions. But I'm not talking today about New Year's resolutions that you're going to go to the gym or you're going to eat more vegetables. What I mean is when we hear a piece of music, we always want it at the end to resolve back to the tonic. When we read a mystery novel, at the end we want to know who done it. It would be crazy to watch a football game and not know who won in the end, or to go to a court trial but not know the verdict. We don't mind tension in life as long as that tension winds up being resolved in the end. But what happens when we're left with that tension? What happens when things are left unresolved? We tend to get uncomfortable. We squirm a bit. We try to figure out how we can resolve it ourselves. And while that's perfectly understandable, and it works for things like music and literature and football games, it doesn't really help us in our faith, because good theology always embodies a certain amount of theological tension. In the lectionary, our scriptural theme for this Epiphany season, these weeks before Lent begins, is the manifestation of Jesus to the world. How has Jesus revealed himself to us? And we will learn in these coming weeks about who Jesus is, not because of how we want to see him, but because of how he has told us that he is. But we'll find that as we encounter Jesus in the coming weeks, these manifestations of Jesus' nature create a certain amount of tension. The gospel writers will leave us with questions that are unanswered. And this morning I'd like to struggle with one such question. Why does Jesus get baptized? We certainly can't blame John for his attitude when Jesus comes to him seeking to be baptized. Our gospel reading tells us that John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Matthew in his gospel establishes very early on the divinity of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 23, he quotes Isaiah regarding the coming Messiah when he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We are then told in the beginning of chapter 3 that people were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So if Jesus is God incarnate, God with us, what sins does he have to confess? We can understand John's reticence to baptize the incarnate, sinless Son of God. But if Jesus is not baptized for repentance and forgiveness of sins, why does he do it? Now perhaps he's redefining what baptism means. But even that falls short, because we have two somewhat different understandings of what baptism is. But even if we take both of those, this doesn't work. This can't be a baptism of confession, of a profession of faith, because Jesus is the truth that we confess in baptism. This can't be a baptism of covenant adoption into the family of God, because Jesus is the natural son of the Father. And so he can't be adopted into his natural family. Now, one way that we can understand Jesus' baptism is that it's done in order to be an example to us. That this is how we enter into restored relationship with the Father through the waters of baptism. And that is certainly true. But I think there's even more than just that. As I said before, Matthew clearly understands that Jesus is God in the flesh. If the name Emmanuel is not enough, we see later in Matthew chapter 14, the story of Jesus walking on the water has so many things that point to Jesus' divinity as to render this to be undeniable in John's gospel, or in Matthew's gospel. And then we look at our own reading today. After Jesus is baptized, God says from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But Matthew doesn't just emphasize Jesus' divinity. He also makes sure to emphasize Jesus' humanity. His baptism is not just an example for us, but in a very real way, it is Jesus' way of identifying with us in our human nature. When John objects to Jesus' request to be baptized, our Lord responds by saying, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, righteousness in this context is more than just right living. It's more right relationship, specifically right relationship with God. And that right relationship between God and man was severed at the fall with Adam and Eve. Their exile from Eden was about more than just losing access to a particular place. It also signaled the loss of that intimate relationship between God and man, between the created and the creator. God will no longer walk with man in the cool of the day. The rest of the Old Testament, then, is the story of how God and man will deal with this broken relationship, this loss of righteousness. We see the introduction of Israel as God's chosen people, the establishment of the law and the building of the tabernacle and then the temple, along with the corresponding sacrificial system. We see developing a pattern of exile and return as God's people struggle with what it means to be set apart as God's covenant people, to be in the world but not of the world. And through it all, we see two consistent themes that emerge time and time again. One, all of these things that have been established, the covenant with Israel, the law, the temple, they are all insufficient for solving the problem of separation that has been created by sin. And two, they all point to the coming Messiah who will succeed in restoring God's people to a right relationship with the Father. So this doesn't mean that the Old Testament is unimportant. Quite the opposite, in fact. It is vitally important to understand the Old Testament if we are going to make sense of Jesus and the New Testament. From the law, we know that sin has separated us from God and that propitiation has to be made. A debt is owed to God that must be satisfied if justice is to be served. Now, the Jews understood that this debt must be paid with blood, and hence the sacrificial system of the temple. However, as Hebrews 10 tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. These animals were mere substitutes because the blood that was required was the blood of man. It is our debt to pay, And so we must be the ones to pay it. However, we also know from the Old Testament that for a sacrifice to be effective, it must be a pure sacrifice. The animal sacrificed in the temple had to be unblemished and perfect. But due to our own sin, humankind is unable to offer a pure and perfect sacrifice to God. And thus the Old Covenant exposes for us what we might call a soteriological impasse. An oblation must come from humankind, but humankind is unworthy to offer it. So what do we do? How do we solve this problem of salvation? Well, this is why what we refer to as the dual nature of Jesus is so vitally important in Christian theology. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is fully divine, the pre-existent Logos of God, begotten of the Father before all time. However, we also believe that he is fully human, born of a human mother, flesh and blood and bones. It is only Jesus, the God-man, who can, through his human and divine natures, reconcile us to God. Hebrews 10 tells us, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So in submitting to baptism, Jesus is not confessing his sins. Jesus has no sins to confess. Rather, he is identifying with fallen humanity by submitting himself to the reality of that human nature. As Paul says of the incarnation in Philippians chapter 3, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus did more than just save humanity, he experienced humanity. He knows what it means to be hungry and thirsty, tired and irritable, happy and sad. Jesus laughed and he cried. He ate and he slept. He appreciated a good party and he enjoyed his alone time. I'm willing to bet from time to time Jesus even stubbed his toe and got headaches. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, because Jesus identified with us, we can now identify with him. We can have confidence that we can draw near to him and he will not be aloof. In 1789, in the midst of a French famine, tradition tells us that someone mentioned to Marie Antoinette, the wife of King Louis XVI, that the peasants had no bread. And her famous response was, "Let them eat cake." Or perhaps more accurately, brioche, which was a French bread enriched with butter and eggs and was considered to be a luxury item, not a staple of the peasant diet. Now, whether or not this story is actually true, it points to the sentiment of the French people during the time, which was that the royal family did not understand their struggles. They couldn't relate to the plight of the common man. Jesus, on the other hand, can relate. He knows our struggle. He knows what we go through because He has experienced it Himself. And this is a tremendous gift that we have been given. Now, I had the opportunity to see this sort of thing modeled in person a number of years ago. I have a good friend who was the rector of a very successful church, and he was an influential voice for biblical Anglicanism on the world stage. And as often happens when we are staunch defenders of the gospel, Satan sought to attack him, and he was accused of stealing millions of dollars from the church. At one point, the church and his home were raided by a SWAT team looking for evidence. His face was plastered on the front page of the newspaper for months. And following a grand jury indictment, he was actually arrested and booked into jail. After many years, he was essentially exonerated, but so much damage had already been done. This world-renowned priest had been beaten down and humiliated for something that he hadn't even done. Now, most people would have given up and walked away from ministry as a result. Well, luckily, he didn't. And it was amazing to see the result of that and how God was able to use even that horrible situation for His own good and glory. Over the next few years, people started coming to him for pastoral care that were experiencing similar things. Men who had been convicted of crimes and were going to prison sought him out for prayer and support. They felt comfortable coming to him because he had been through this experience himself. They knew that he could relate with their pain, with their humiliation, with their fear and their struggle. And it was a blessing to them to know that they could approach this great man of God with confidence, knowing that they would not just be judged or condemned. Brothers and sisters, we worship a great God. He's not a distant king who has no ideas of our pain and struggle. He is not a God who waits for us to approach Him. We worship a God who comes to us to save us. We worship a God who took on our human nature and all that that entails in order to save us, to reconcile us to the Father. And in doing that, Jesus has given us a vision of what our own human nature is meant to be. Free from sin and the fall. As we continue through this Epiphany season to hear these stories of Jesus' manifestation to the world, I invite you to come and struggle with this tension that we find in Jesus' humanity and divinity. This dual nature of Christ can cause great tensions in our minds, but we need to embrace it and rejoice in all that it means. Because only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can reconcile us to God. Only Jesus can identify with our humanity as He saves us in His divinity. Only Jesus. And that is enough. Amen.